So what's your question?
I know, yeah, so I titled it 12 Disciples. Yeah, they're also known as the 12 Apostles. The main point of that, I think, is to get the designated title of the 12. Okay, so when you hear the 12 in the New Testament, these are the guys you should think of. Okay, now they are the apostles, the sent ones of Jesus. Now, initially, though, I don't think they're not called apostles in Jesus' ministry. They're part of the greater company of the disciples of Jesus, but they are called the 12 at that point. Okay, so that's why I included that. These are the ones Jesus calls as his disciples. They will become apostles in the church. Apostles, I don't think we get a whole lot of others with that designation in the New Testament. We usually limit them to the 12. But you probably could venture out and say, well, there are others that are considered apostles as well. But we don't use that term nearly as loosely as we do disciple. So make sure that's etched clearly there. Okay? Dave, go ahead.
Somebody told me once that they're all disciples.
Yeah.
Over 12.
Yeah. So we could use the Venn diagram there of some sort where you've got the greater crowds that follow after Jesus. But then the great crowds, you've got the actual disciples, but that's a large number that are actual followers of Jesus. All within the disciples would be a circle, which would be the 12, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And then out of those 12, you've got the three, right? Peter, James, and John. So that's kind of how things, and Jesus is at the center of them. So all of it kind of makes up what we call the church, in essence, or ultimately in the New Testament. Right? But not every disciple is part of the greater followers of Christ. Every apostle is a disciple. And every one of the three is an apostle. Okay? It's all revolving around Jesus. Okay? But not every disciple is an apostle. Not every apostle is one of the three. Does it make sense? So it kind of contracts. It's beautiful. All right. Yeah. You are. Right. You're a disciple of Jesus. All disciples. And the closest we would have to the apostles today would be those in the pastoral office. Okay, those who are the sent ones called to do the public ministry as the apostles were kind of seen to do in the New Testament. Okay. So we wouldn't typically say, you could call missionaries, I guess, apostles to some extent, because they're sent out to do evangelism, but you might be better calling them evangelists than part of the apostolic. Usually they are pastors, though, that are missionaries, at least in our church body. So they would inhabit that office then, too.
So are you telling us you've seen Jesus?
No, right? Not that kind of apostle. I have only been through eyes of faith and word and sacrament, but I haven't seen him in direct. And that's what we would say, right? In recognizing the apostles of the New Testament, that was one of the categories that Peter, at least before the Pentecost, said, these guys should know Jesus and his basic life events, okay, and have seen him face to face. And then all the 12, we would say, have. Including Paul. Because Paul gets to see him on the road to Damascus. These other ones, that's where, we'd start to say, I'm not going to claim title of apostle. Most pastors don't. Okay, and Paul does in his writings. I, an apostle of Jesus. Okay, apostle of Christ. And that's a point he makes specifically so that his audience knows he's considered equal with the 12. And we could argue part of that group as well.
You know, there wasn't Paul, although he was in Jesus' presence, he didn't actually see him.
What blinded him on the road to Damascus? Right? Jesus appears to him. He doesn't see him in the same way in the earthly form that's veiled. But we'd say, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And he doesn't do that to all the others, followers of Christ in the New Testament. So we have a special instance there for Paul. But then
he heard of him and was with him.
Well?
He heard of him and was with him.
Yeah. But he saw the light. Right? What is it? I can never remember this. The others who were with him, they heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. Is that right? Yeah. So I think that's an important point there, too. So Saul sees it, sees the light, and he hears too. The other people just hear it, but they don't see. So we hear the word of Jesus too, but we don't see him. So we're kind of the followers, disciples in that sense, not an apostle. I don't know if you want to, that's probably not why it happened that way, but it can make some sense there. Yeah?
He changed his name to Paul, but it's just a Greek name, right?
Okay, now we talked about that last time, if that's the direct Greek version of Saul. And I don't have it anywhere where that's documented.
Down here it says.
Okay, because in the Hebrew, the word for Saul, I mean, you have King Saul in the Old Testament. And it's a Hebrew word. It's Shaul. And so that's what his name would be. I don't know, again, if you translate that into the Greek, if it would be Paulos. Because that's what he'd be called in the Greek. That's what his name was in the Greek. Now, in English, this is where it gets tricky, right? Because it sounds, they're rhyming. So we think, no, that's got to be the natural connection. And it may be. I just don't know if that's, what's the right word? Etymologically, the situation. And I started to look into that, but I didn't get an answer yet. Well, Holy Spirit, sure. He, of course. But we don't, again, what Saul, Luke in his writing, doesn't even, it's not even a big event. He just simply says, Saul, who is now Paul, or you know, also called Paul, and then that's it. And doesn't call him Saul ever again. But maybe that's a transition from his, I would definitely say, I don't know if they're, again, the exact correlation from Hebrew to Greek, but it does, I think, mark his work as an apostle or a disciple with the Jews in a limited context. Now he's going into the Gentile world as a Greek. Okay, so Paulos, yeah, would be much more of the Greek form, or at least the Greek name that he's... but all most of the disciples have Greek names as well, or at least some of them. Yeah, you see that on the sheet here, at least kind of. Okay, I don't know if they specify that, but like Simon and Peter, Cephas is his Hebrew name, okay, but Simon or Petros is the Greek name. He's given a Greek form of that. Okay, so there's other versions of that too. Okay, other questions, comments? Dave?
According to Paul in Acts 22:90, the others that were with him saw the voice.
Yeah. Oh, they didn't hear the voice?
Oh.
Man, so that just messed it all up. But see, that's the good thing, right? You don't want to interject your own thinking into the scripture. You gotta let scripture correct you when you're wrong. So it just smacked me upside the head. All right. Yes. Donnie?
Well, I saw five of them were unknown occupations. Does that mean they were unemployed?
No. probably not. We don't have any record of what they did. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of them. Well, six. Yeah, well, we know four at least were.
Well, they show on here five.
Right.
Right. And then one of them.
Yeah, they list Philip as a fisherman. Bartholomew was also Nathaniel, unknown. Thomas, unknown. Yeah. Thomas is just a professional doubter, right? No, he isn't. But. Yeah, so we don't know. We know at least four, maybe the fifth one to be a fisherman. We know Matthew is a tax collector. Outside of that, we don't know. Is that because, yeah, it probably wasn't important, but maybe they were young and didn't have an occupation yet? I don't know. But usually, you know, age 12, 13, you take on some type of apprenticeship. Okay, so we just don't know. Yeah, but yeah, they probably were employed to some extent, but maybe not. I don't know. Yeah. Dave?
I think corrected, I guess. Paul has another version in Acts 9 where he says they heard voices.
Huh.
But.
Oh, man.
So.
All right. I will take a look and verify as best I can all this. Not right now, but we will get to that. Clear it up. Okay. I would go with the original telling of the story, at least, from Acts 6. Oh, 9, sorry. Right. The men who were traveling with him, so to speak, says they hearing the voice but seeing no one. Yeah. So he sees and hears. They hear the voice, but they see no one. Okay, so that's what Luke says in Luke 9, right? Luke 9, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Right. So Jesus or Paul sees, but they don't. But everybody hears what's being said. Okay, so again, I think it does go back, at least going back to my initial point, that, yeah, Saul, at least to some extent, sees Jesus, those guys with him did.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I was looking for it. I can't find the place where Paul confronts Peter.
Yeah.
And he tells about how he was down in Arabia.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the Lord, he was doing the gospel by Christ
right.
himself.
Yeah.
So we don't know for sure if he was looking at it on an iPad or how that
yep.
vision, by vision or
right.
just by sound, his voice teaching him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
because he had an interaction with Jesus Christ in Arabia as he revealed
right.
the whole of the gospel.
Right, so there's some time void here for Saul. We don't know all that's going on, but he does allude to some education or catechesis that he's getting as an apostle would. Okay, so we don't usually think that, but we don't usually think that all this information that the disciples, the 12 got, the 3 years of training they received from Jesus, we don't usually think that Saul got all of that instantly in his conversion. Yeah, he also went through a catechesis program of sorts. We don't know exactly how, but he is away in Arabia for a while. We do also have him writing in, is it 1 Corinthians 10? No, 2 Corinthians 10, about being taken up to the third heaven. But he's saying it's somebody else, it's not him, but it is really him, most people will say. He just doesn't want people to get bogged down by that. But some will argue that's the time, too, when he is getting educated in the faith as well. That Christ himself could have brought him into his realm and educated him there for whatever length of time before returning him back. You can imagine poor Saul in that situation, or Paul, probably Saul at the time. Okay, I'm in the third heaven, this is awesome, I'm getting catechized, and now, no wonder he's saying all the time in his writings, I would rather be with the Lord than stay here, but for your sake, I'll stick around. Because he's been there, right? Maybe. Well, he says that in 2 Corinthians 10. So he's actually seen at least part of God's realm in the kingdom of heaven, we'd say. And yet he knows what's beneficial for us here. And so that's what kind of we got to say too. Yeah, we know our eternal realm. We're going to be with the Lord forever. But it is still beneficial for us to be here for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a communion of saints. We are a fellowship. And we do strengthen each other by our presence in classes like this and worship on Sundays and the like. It's very important that we continue on in that practice. Now, even though the rest of the world, continues to get more and more isolated, especially the younger generation, right, with their tech, and their phones. You see, Maggie and I, we were at Jimmy John's the other night, sitting at the table away was, they had the big wrestling meet in town here at the State Farm Center. Whole team of the wrestlers, and at least half of them were eating and looking at their phones. You got a whole team right there. And some of them were talking to each other, but the one guy that was watching, he had it out the whole time. It's just the way things are going, right? So as the body of Christ, and some churches will do this, right? Oh, in the middle of the sermon, text me if you have any of your questions, and I'll answer them. Oh, gosh, this is just not the way that's supposed to have been. At least, I can't imagine Paul sitting in his, what are you doing? Maybe he would have sent poor Eutychus a text before he fell out the window and died during one of his messages, but I don't know. Wake up, Eutychus. No false. All right, so anyway, anything else? Yeah. But yeah, I thought that too with Paul and his the revelation, the training he gets from Jesus at some point. I have no problem with thinking he saw him face to face during that time. Okay, and maybe even a more human form, but we don't have any real knowledge of that, so can't say it definitively. Yeah, Herb.
Wasn't Judas also the keeper of the purse?
I think so. Does it say that anywhere? Judas as the keeper or the treasurer of the disciples. Okay, I think it's in. Is it John's gospel where he might be the one that complains? Maybe it's Thomas though. Where I think it's Mary who breaks the alabaster jar of perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet. Why did we have all these poor that we could feed with? We could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Okay, now I think it's somebody else's money conscious at that point, but yeah. Was it Judas who said that? I can't remember that. Okay, so yeah. Good. And that's usually, again, why we say, some will argue then from the Gospel of Judas, that's kind of his role. He's trying to steer Christ away from the Gnostic or the physical matter and free him from the body so he can become the spiritual he's supposed to be. Okay, separate point there. So we got the 12 disciples there. What else I want to show you, or at least hand out to you, it's from a collection of encyclopedias, theological works, basically, on all sorts of different religious topics. But under the section of Herod, it does have a breakdown of his family. And I'll try to make as much sense of this as I can.
It's going to be good as well. It's going to get a little small print, so you're going to have to
squint.
That's why I have a
magnifying glass. Yeah. All right, and I'll get it up here on the screen and try and zoom it here a little bit. All right, so as much sense as I can make of it, you've got it starting with chronologically left to right. Okay, Herod the Great is our one right here in the middle. Okay, so he reigns from 37 BC to 4 BC. Okay, that works with the Gospel of Luke, right, where, well, it's Matthew, where Joseph and Mary go to Egypt with Jesus until Herod dies. And it's about that time, same year roughly, we would say, when Jesus is born, that Herod the Great dies. His father is Antipater. Who and his grandfather, Herod the Great's grandfather, was Antipas. Okay, and so these are the other, I believe, brothers of Antipater. But Herod's father is Antipater. But anyway, this is, Herod the Great. He inherits the kingdom, and he's the one in charge building the temple and all this stuff early on, before the turn of the time frame, time change. Okay, let's see. These are other siblings of his. He marries several different women. Okay, so all those are his different spouses, I'm pretty sure. The following him in 4 BC, you have two children that he has through Malthus. Okay, Archelaus reigns from 4 BC to 6 AD, but he never really has true authority over the whole empire. He isn't proven to show the whole power over the whole thing. Antipas does, however, take over and reign, much like his father did, from 4 BC to 39 AD. So you hear Herod Antipas, this is the son of Herod the Great. Okay, through him all things. His brother was Archelaus. Okay? Notice here Archelaus, there was controversy with him too because he marries Glaphyra. Glaphyra is also the spouse of, where was she? Up here of his cousin, no, half-brother Alexander. Okay, so I can't remember, I think what I read is he married her even while she was still married to Alexander. Okay, so there's going to be natural conflict there. Going back a little bit to what John the Baptizer was dealing with. Fun, right? Got all this. Herodias, you see here, is the daughter of Aristobulus. And Aristobulus is a half-brother of is the brother of Herod, who also could be called Philip. But notice here, it's Herod who marries Herodias, who is the daughter of his brother. So this is what John the Baptizer is chastising him for, right? He's condemning Herod for marrying his niece, okay? The daughter of his brother, right? Yeah, and then it's Herodias' daughter who dances then for Herod and pleases him, and she's the one who demands John's head on a platter. Okay? All right, so that takes us to 39. He dies in 39, and then it's Herod Agrippa, 37. Herod of Chalcis, he rules from 37. Until he dies in 48 AD. But you also have Agrippa the First, who's ruling as well from 37 until his death in 44. Okay, so there you got some split in the territory again. We have the tetrarchies again. Tetrarch being a quarter out system. So just hopefully, and I think that's kind of where it takes us through to where we're at now in the book of Acts. And I don't know. I don't see anything else leading us beyond that in the, you can kind of read what the legend is up above. The numbers in parentheses after the names, like here with Herod of Chalcis or Agrippa, is
their time of reign.
Okay.
So it's not necessarily their lifespan, but how long they reign. So that's what I was looking for. 44. 48 is the latest one we have. Somebody reigning. Nobody else from the previous realm there. So
I think... No, I don't have the full thing there. What about the handout? Did I not give myself a copy? Are there extras of that somewhere?
Yes.
Yeah.
I did put them. Thank you.
Let's see. Yeah, there's nothing else there, I guess, on that. So that takes us through at least our kind of current time in the book of Acts. Who's in charge then? So you do have two separate... descendants of Herod the Great, grandsons ultimately, who are in charge of these territories. And it is, I believe it's, they say Agrippa. Didn't you say it was Agrippa that was in custody and back in Rome?
Yeah.
Okay. And somebody else is with him there too. Oh, it's the one, what is it?
Yeah.
Who?
Bernice is, I thought his wife, later on, I think
it's right. But I'm thinking of back here in was it Acts 13, the beginning, where it talks about Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. That's what I was looking for his name on here. But he would be the one that was imprisoned along with Agrippa. So they were compatriots to some extent. And so that's kind of how, but he's a follower of Christ. Okay, but not a ruler of any territory, but he's a close associate or at least a family member or something like that. Okay, so there you go. You can study that a little bit more. I'll work on studying that a little bit more too. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of congealing of the timeline there, trying to separate, clear out the Herods. I was trying to do that to get confused myself, so hopefully that'll help a little bit. Any questions, comments on any of that?
Okay.
Okay. And what verse again?
25:13.
Okay. Oh, so later on in the book of Acts. Okay. Gotcha.
Okay, so.
Yeah, and Bernice, right.
Where are we at today?
Acts 13. Yeah, we're Acts 13 and. Do we get to through 12? Yeah, we got through their time on Cyprus, right? Do I hear 12? Come on, jump through time. Okay, so we'll finish our look there at that. And we're going to need our map here just a second. Let's see, we need no Bible studies, Acts, and, nope, I didn't put it there, I had it under biblical maps, sorry. Alright, I got them, okay, there we go. Alright, we'll come back to that. So we'll alt-tab it, back to that. Okay, so we are about 10, you said? We're working through that section. And we'll get through that section. We'll work quickly and then move forward. Okay, so Saul, who was called to call Paul, that's verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed, and he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So a different ending for our Jesus than for Simon Magus, or Magus, from before. Okay, and Lenski, in his commentary on this, talks about the differences in their personalities, too. Simon Magus was at least seemed to be interested in helping people out, as opposed to our Jesus, who was simply wanting to gain power and... prestige amongst his fellow people. And that's why he's bending the ear of the proconsul, trying to be be kind of his go-to guy. If you've seen Lord of the Rings movies or read the books, I think it's Wormtongue who's in the ear of the king of men. I can't remember, is it Theoden? Yeah, it's Theoden King. And so he's always twisting and conniving and getting the king to think a certain way. And that's kind of what Bar-Jesus is doing here too, until we get Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas now, coming through the island and doing their evangelism work, proclaiming the gospel, and the people are hearing it, and the word is spreading, and now the, what's the proconsul's name?
Bar-Jesus.
No, that's the magician. It's Cyprus. What's his name? There you go. Sergius Paulus, right? So he hears then, man of intelligence, he hears of what these guys are doing. And now he's talked with them. He's getting to hear what they have to say and what they say directly to Bar-Jesus, right? And this is key, I think, too, just in understanding what the devil's up to, okay? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, will you not? That's what the devil does. Right? He's a straight shooter. Okay? Always speaking righteous, always speaking truth, never deceiving. And Satan is always twisting that. And he's making the paths crooked. He's causing the valleys to drop and the mountains to rise before God in sin and wickedness and corruption. And God is always seeking to make things level, to make things righteous. Okay, so this is really an understanding. This is what the devil does. To make things crooked when they should be straight. Okay, so behold, now the hand of the Lord is upon you, will be blind and able to see the sun for a time. Okay, we don't know how long that is, but it's a time. So it's not permanent, doesn't sound like. But it's enough to make him realize he doesn't have authority here. He doesn't have power, but these disciples of Jesus do. Okay, and then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Which is good. Astonished, marveled, wondering. That's all good in that sense. Kind of fearing the Lord. Revering, respecting. Not the same word, but same concept. Questions, comments on the rest of that section? Sergius Paulus. Right there. Okay. So another Greek name, similar. Well, Paul, right? To our Paul, but not the same guy, of course. Okay, but of Greek origin, at least, or at least with a Greek authority, a Roman authority, I guess, at that time. Okay. Nothing else on that. Chuck?
There was some speculation that because that was Paul's first convert, that as a reminder of this, he took his name.
Yeah.
And that actually he was from Antioch and had a lot of contacts there.
Okay. Yeah.
And sent them people that he knew to try to get them to make converts of them.
Yeah,
whether that's true or not.
Yeah.
It was a speculation.
Right. And it could be. I think the fact that Luke records this at this point may have some weight to it. Not again that he's saying that's why it happened, but the Sergius Paulus obviously is interacting with Saul. And Saul's name now is Paul, or also called Paul. We don't, that kind of makes it sound like, though, what? Who was also called Paul. That's not the first time he's been called that. It's probably been going on for a while, but we, again, don't know exactly when. So I remember growing up as a kid thinking, oh, there's some moment in the book of Luke where there's this grand name change for Saul. And there's really not. There's no major event, no time where you know it actually happened. You just simply have Luke saying, oh yeah, he was also called Paul, and then from there on, that's what it is. So it's nothing like with Abraham, you know, from Abram to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, or Jacob to Israel. There's no real meaning that we get attached to that. It's simply a note for the historian here that's when it takes place, or at least he sees fit to record it at that point. But it could be connected with that conversion of Sergius Paulus. Okay, good? Anything else on that? All right, so 13 through the end of the... Oh, wait, not the end of the chapter. 13 through, let's do 16. At least that paragraph. So you'd like to read that for us, please. Joan, nice and loud. Go ahead.
Now Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos.
Mm-hmm.
And
All right, yeah, stop there for right now. So we'll talk about a little bit of their travels here. All right, so they're on the island of Cyprus over here, right? They start off at Salamis, which is on the east side. Makes sense. They're coming from Antioch. They get to Salamis, and they're traveling probably along the southeast, the southern coast. They say that the center of the island is mountainous, so it wouldn't make sense to travel through there. They're working along the southern edge to get to Paphos. I think that's where Sergius Paulus is located. That's where they interact with him. From there, then, they travel up to, set sail from Paphos there on the west coast and come to Perga, which is in the region of Pamphylia. Okay. That's where John leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. So at this point, you have John Mark with them, who is a relative of Barnabas, right? But we don't know for what reason at this point John leaves them and goes back. Okay, but Saul and Paul and Barnabas remain there in Pamphylia, and this will impact things in the future. We're not given much about it right now. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. All right, where's our Pisidia?
That second Antioch is
under your... Yeah, right. Remember that? We got to remove that little blurb there. Yeah, we don't see it. I think I've got it probably on another map somewhere. But so put it up here in this region, okay? In Pisidia and Antioch is what we call that. So you got Syria and Antioch here. Pisidia would be up farther.
It's right above Lystra on this map here.
Okay, yeah.
Right above that.
Okay. I can. All right, gets blurry, but yeah, that makes sense. All right, so we're in that vicinity, which would make sense. They're leaving Perga from Pamphylia, going up north of Lystra. And you follow the arrow here, right? This is the black mark, and this is kind of what they're doing. They're going around here. This is to the Antioch region, and then back down to Lystra. So they go around that little lake. Yeah. Yeah, so that's how we've, most books, I think atlases will designate them, or to some extent anyway, Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch, just so you kind of have the two distinguished there. So in Syrian, this is where the church kind of gets its foothold, right? Where the first called Christians here in Syria, and then they come down and they go up and around the lake here, come back down to Lystra. And this is where they get to the Pisidian Antioch as well. Not much goes on there, though, at this point. Okay. Well, actually, that is, yeah, Antioch and Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they go into the synagogue and sit down. So again, this is background information, but helpful. Again, establishing the pattern of what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Okay, notice what day of the week it is? Sabbath day. So it's not Sunday. Okay, it's still Sabbath day. They consider that for the Jewish way, but for the Christians, they're meeting on Sundays. But Paul is still going in on a Sabbath day, and he's going into the synagogue. And what does it say here? They sit down, which is also important. Because who sits in the synagogue?
The teacher.
Okay. So you go to a synagogue and you sit down. In essence, you're announcing that you've got something to say. And you're ready to teach. Okay. Now, they don't have they could have some type of lectionary system in place. Okay, but they'll bring out an assigned reading or readings for the day, and the teacher will open it up. Jesus does this in the synagogues in Galilee. Okay, he'll read the text, okay, and then he'll extrapolate on it, and he'll speak about it. Okay, and so that's what happens here in that context. Okay, so they sit, go in the synagogue, sit down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. Okay, so there are those in charge of the synagogue, probably, how do you know who those guys are? Who are the rulers of the synagogue? Maybe Jewish, most likely. Probably not a high priest, not in that region, because you're out in the Gentile communities now. You have rabbis, you have Jews, and you have these synagogues, so you got a Jewish population there. But who are the ones in charge of synagogues? So obviously there are teachers and I don't know if you call them clergy, but you've got the supporters of them too, the donors, right? The financial supporters are often the ones called the rulers of the synagogues. So So those who are in charge of it, who pay the bills for the synagogue, they're the ones who are going to kind of call the shots a little bit here too. Okay, so the rulers of the synagogue send a message to Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers. So notice here the word brothers gets used. What do we know the brothers from before? In a Christian context, it's fellow Christians. Okay, but these guys are rulers of the synagogue, and I don't think we classify them as Christians at this point. But that's the word they use for Paul and Barnabas, because they're recognizing them probably as fellow Jews. Okay, so they know the appearance, they know the look, they know who they are. If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Oops. What are you inviting them to do? What would a rabbi expect at this point?
That they might teach on what they knew before them.
Okay. The Law and the Prophets, reading from the Law and the Prophets, what is the MO of the synagogue for the people? What do they normally teach when they're talking about the scriptures?
Well, it's the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And what the Jewish people believe.
Yeah. Which is what?
Law.
Law, right? So you are God's people. And a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day thought, what? We're God's people. We don't worry about our sin. Right? We're children of Abraham. We're not going to be slaves to anyone, they would say. And so Jews, fellow thinking, okay, we're going to hear words of encouragement. You're the people of God. You are blessed. Continue on living this life that God has given unto you to live. Probably Pharisaical too, right? Here are all the things you should be doing in your life as one of God's people. And if we do these things well enough, then we'll bring in God's reign here on earth. They still hope for that. They still believe that, even throughout the non-Jewish territories. Yeah, so that's probably what the mindset of the people would be, or the rulers of the synagogue. Hey, we got fellow Jews here. They're coming in from out of town. We'll have them guest preach for us. This should be great. Yep.
Here on Acts 15:21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim it, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue.
Yeah.
And big. So we're talking about Moses, Moses
and law and the prophets, right? So yeah, when you talk about law, you're thinking typically the words of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Yeah. And those are, Moses is pinnacle. He's chief. That's why he gets to appear, probably, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's going to mean something to the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Oh, this is the law. This is the main author of all of our scriptures. Oh, and then Elijah is also a key figure of the prophets. Big, big deal. And so yeah, Moses is definitely going to be read. Elijah doesn't write, but you're going to hear about, I'm sure, a lot of the other prophets too in these readings. Yeah. Well, it's, I don't know. Again, they're not going to probably have all of it in one location like we would in an Old Testament. Again, they're reading probably from scrolls mostly, unrolling the scrolls, what they have on hand. And again, we don't know what copies they have of what books, what authors, if they have everything or if they have just parts, or if they have it in some type of a codex, which is, in a book-like form. Yeah, this is a relatively newer technology. Most common is probably the scrolls. That would probably be the easiest thing, maybe not, I don't know, for getting the word of the scriptures in writing to these synagogues outside of Israel. Is it easier to transport a bunch of scrolls or to try and condense it into a book form and send it out? We don't know. That's an interesting thought. What access do they have to all the scriptures? I don't know. Maybe there's a trade-off system going on in the world too. You got people traveling, you take your messengers, you take the scriptures from this synagogue and deliver it, and then you bring back some of these and we get a wide variety of that. I don't know. You could have maybe one book or you could have all of them, but the biggest deal is going to be, how do you teach it? What do you say about it? And that's the problem, right? Because they've got all the same words we do, or at least most of them, but their interpretation is off.
Well, they were mainly teaching the law, which would be the first.
Sure. Well, and this is, you even talk to modern Jews today, even guys studying to be rabbis, and tell them, well, what do you think about Isaiah 53? It talks about the suffering servant. And they've got either one of two answers. One, they've never read it, or they've been told don't read that, or something like that. Or two, the Jewish traditional interpretation is the suffering servant is the people of Israel themselves, as a whole entity, the Jews. They suffer. And as a result, they bring the healing for all the world. Okay. So that would be their interpretation of that. So again, it's not that they don't have the same words or the words themselves. It's how you look at it. How do you interpret it? And so this is what they're thinking, right? Okay, we got the law and the prophets. These guys are fellow Jews. We're going to hear some words of encouragement. Have at it. That's not going to be what happens, though, is it? All right, so to the actual words of, let's see, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. Now, he stood up. Now, again, usually a teacher sits and teaches, but now he's standing up. Is this significant? Does it say anything about that in your footnote there? About him actually standing up? Let's see. Oh, this is, yeah, verse 16 there. No, it doesn't say anything about standing, does it? Okay, so we may not want to make too much out of that, but it's interesting that he does actually stand, but normally they would sit to teach. Yeah, Herb?
Authority.
Okay, could be authority. Could be a designation. I have to think of Jesus doing that. I mean, normally he would sit down to teach as well, I think. To stand, well, I think people normally stood, right? The person sitting would probably be in an elevated sitting spot so people could actually see. Okay, but now he's standing to teach, which could put him into the same category as everyone else, even though he's an apostle and a teacher. Yeah.
Well, I think he wanted visibility because he was pointing to specific people in the room. He won't show his hands. You Israelites, and then it says here in the next verse, and those who fear God.
Okay.
So he's kind of pointing out who he's directing his message to.
Okay.
Because there evidently were other people of other persuasions or other backgrounds were here listening to what was going on.
Right. Right. So yeah, we definitely make a point, right? To stand and get attention. Bonnie?
I don't know how then, but from currently teaching things, I used to do that just to get their attention. Sometimes just moving from position to another would bring back people back, kids, whoever.
Right.
Attention.
Yeah. So what would you do to get their attention? Stand up or sit down?
If I had been sitting,
yeah.
Stand up.
Stand up, yeah. Right.
It was amazing how it changed their focus.
Right.
And their
wheels. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be much more, I think, not sympathetic, but you're on the same level when you're sitting, as opposed to not that you're trying to show authority per se, but it does change perspective, too. You know, I it's easier for me to stand and move around. It helps me think rather than just sit. But I can see that as we do. Yeah, there
I see it also as a means of acoustics because, you know, when John Arthur speaks, I can't hear
it. Right. Yeah, so standing up and speaking, right? Projecting voice. See, she can't hear that either. That's okay. It could be an acoustical thing. It could be the authoritative thing. It could be an attention grabber. It could also be a distinguisher. Okay? Rabbi sit, I'm standing. Okay? And I'm saying something the rabbis aren't going to say. Maybe that's the first mark. Okay? Guess what? You want these words of encouragement from the law and the prophets. You want the same old stuff you're used to hearing. It's not what's coming. Maybe that's the first indicator, yeah. Okay, so there, right, yeah, with uplifted arm he led them out of it, yeah, so again, a position of leadership of sorts, way of describing God reaching out to save the people. That's why pastors usually will put up their hands as well and pronouncing a blessing, something like that, showing that same type of a communication. Okay, so what does Paul actually stand up and say then? Now let's read the whole thing here, verses 16b through 25. At least that's the first part of it. Chuck, go ahead.
men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.
All right, what does that sound like initially? This is just the first part. Okay. So in, go ahead.
He's actually reviewing the Old Testament okay. of how did we get here?
Right. Who else has done this?
Peter does it.
In Acts 2, following the Spirit's coming. Stephen does this too. Okay. Says, okay, here's you go. We're going to show you everything. And again, showing the thread that's woven through it all. Okay? We're not creating anything new. This is a continuation of everything that's already occurred. And it's important to realize, again, as Christians, we say, well, the Old Testament is not obsolete. In fact, without it, the New Testament doesn't make nearly as much sense. You can still gather the gospel from it, but when you add to it the Old Testament, what's going on there, all the prophecies, all the promises, it's just a beautiful pattern and a tapestry that's all woven. And so that's what Paul will do here too. Okay, so men of Israel, initial title here, you are of Israel, so you are of the chosen people, fellow Jews. Okay, and you who fear God, now fear again, the phobos word, okay, to actually have fear, but also the honor and respect, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you are truly men of Israel, and maybe he's saying this tongue-in-cheek, but maybe intentionally, hopefully, if you truly do fear God, listen. Okay, because what I'm going to say is the word of God. It's what God wants you to hear. Okay, so if you truly fear God and you are men of Israel, then this is what you need to pay attention to. Okay. God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So again, there's that inclusive word, our, right? So he's part of the group, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So going back again to following Jacob, right? Joseph becomes the second in command, and his brothers all come, and they all live in Egypt, and the numbers grow and grow and grow and grow. They fall out of favor, though, with the Egyptian leaders, but they're so numerous that they got to do something out of fear, and so they persecute the Hebrews, make them their slaves, and that, of course, then creates the need for a redemption, for a savior. Herb? Okay, Goshen, yeah, interesting there, right? In the pagan land of Egypt, that's their safe haven for the chosen people of God. Correlation today? No nation on earth but the church. Right? The church is our nation. That is the people of God. That's the safe haven for God's people in this world. And the church exists all around the world. Okay, but this is to the point where some pastors will say, the church is not, we're still in America in the church, but this is God's territory. This is sacred space. And so we keep the other things of this world outside of that to some extent. Some will even say, we don't put the American flag in. Because, yeah, it's American, we're in America, but the church is special. And we want to show that God-chosen space in that way. Not a command to do that, but it's an interesting thought. Okay, to show that distinction that's there. Okay, so we have this sacred territory within the hostile land of the enemy, Goshen in Egypt. Okay, with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Okay, well, how does he do that? Through Moses, right? In Moses, we do see his arms uplifted physically in different situations there. Okay, so uplifted hands, he leads them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I like the way that comes across in English, right? That makes good sense to us. Okay. Now, what does that mean? I'll deal with you while holding my nose, because you guys stink, right? It's tolerating. Okay, I shouldn't have to deal with it this way, but okay, I love you, so I'll put up with you. Okay, putting up with them in the wilderness, what do they do in the wilderness? Grumble, moan, and complain. Okay, why? They have everything they can need. God even miraculously prevents their stuff from wearing out, so that they never have to worry about clothing, shoes, things like that. Okay, and yet, oh, this is so boring. Well, why are you there in the first place? You didn't believe God when he made the promises to you. So now that generation has to die out. So for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness and they whine and complain. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Okay, so seven nations. That's pretty bold, pretty big, right? Okay, so Israel, who doesn't have a homeland, coming out of captivity in Egypt, wandering for 40 years, gets into the promised land and is able to destroy seven nations. How is that possible? Power of God, okay? Hand of God, certainly at play here. So they should be mindful of that as well. And they're giving them their land as an inheritance. Okay, so we call this, we typically think of the land there as the promised land, right? Okay, again, going back, and Paul will get this. Stephen understood this. Peter gets this. Jesus, of course, understood this. Israel in the Old Testament is a microcosm for the church. All of God's chosen people in this world. We too have a promised land that God will grant us as our inheritance. But it's not just a piece of this world, it's actually the entire world. Right? Jesus says the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, then he says, blessed are the meek, right? For they shall inherit the earth. Okay, not just a part of it, but the whole thing. So Israel gets the promised land, but that's not the end goal. Okay, that's still just a foreshadowing of everything that's still to come. Okay, same is true with Goshen, right? That's a foreshadowing of the greater reign of God's kingdom on this earth still to come. And finally, following the destruction of the world when Jesus returns through fire, the whole world will be our inheritance, recreated in perfection. That's still to come, okay? All this took about 450 years. That's a long time, right? Probably nobody then at that point lived through it all, okay? Because the numbers of years had decreased already at that point, okay? And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So he had Moses in charge there, and then Joshua, and then they needed judges, right? What do you get in the book of Judges? Why didn't they need judges?
Wasn't the people demanding them?
Well, no. I don't think they demanded it so much. They definitely needed it, though. Because the mantra throughout Judges is everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Right? And so God would send them a judge speaking his word to be his person to set them straight. Okay, to keep them back on the path as his people in the promised land. Not as a way of gaining salvation, but showing you are already saved. That's the Exodus for you. Now you should be living out that life as God's people. Okay, so the judges were sent until God sent Samuel the prophet. And Samuel's a big deal too, right? He's a special occasion in the beginning of the book of Samuel. The whole story is relayed there for us with Hannah, who was barren, not able to conceive, prayed. Finally, God blesses her with Samuel, who will be a prophet. Prophet, again, is a mouthpiece of God, speaker of God's word to the people. And that's something they needed. What would happen if you didn't have a prophet or a judge? Yeah, what would happen if, you know, we didn't have a church? No churches in the world. You had the Bible, but there was no body of Christ gathering together, led by a pastor. What would the church end up looking like? What would Christianity be like? Okay, perfect. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, in what way? I mean, falling away and following the lusts of man, right? The corruption of mankind. People think this today. I've got the Bible. I'm a Christian. I don't need the church. I can be spiritual without being religious.
All you have to do is look at how bad all the denominations are today with organized religion.
Yeah.
Take the organization out of it and just imagine a thousand times worse.
Yeah. What happens when, well, think of, I guess you think of a military or an army, right? When you don't have a commander or a general, somebody calling the shots, what's going to happen? What I mean, this is, it used to be honorable, right, in battle. You don't take out the captains because you need them to run the people. But then it became a tactic. You take out the officer in charge, and that will leave the people in chaos, and they don't know how to lead after that point, or the succession of rank will follow, or whatever. Okay, so you don't have that leadership. You don't have that office. Okay, and so there's going to be problems within the body of Christ, or in the church, or with the people of Israel. So that's why God sends them, the judges. He sends them Samuel. That's a big deal. He is an official prophet that God gives through a miracle conception of Hannah, his mother, who is barren. Okay, another, again, foreshadowing of Jesus still. Time and time again, we get this image of what will happen ultimately in the Son of God coming into this world. Okay, so Samuel comes on the scene. Then they ask for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Okay, so this is the progression, right? Moving away from God as king to needing the prophets. Because, again, this is evidence of our sinful humanity. To have the scriptures itself, definitely need it. But in hearing that word, memorizing that word, knowing that word, it's not going to be enough. Because what we're going to do is continue to go away from that, following our path, unless we're actually told to stop it and to fall back in line. Okay? And so that's why they need these spokesmen to come in to do that, keep them repenting and coming to the gospel, coming to faith. Okay? So they get the king, Saul, son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, so that's good, part of their 12 tribes. He reigns for 40 years. And when he had removed him, so who removed him?
God
does, right? So he's in control. He removes him. He raises up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And it sounds like a perfect king. Was he a perfect king? Not even close. Okay. And yet, what does that mean then? A man after my heart.
He loved the Lord.
Trust. Right? Faith in God as deliverer, as redeemer, as savior. And I think we piggyback off of that, the promises God has made about the Savior still to come. Because these guys all know about sin. They all know that sin is their problem, what separates them from God. And that's what they need more than anything, is a Savior from that sin. That's what they're hoping for. They're waiting for this Messiah, the promise to come true, through the seed of woman, as promised in Genesis 3. Okay, so they're waiting and anticipating, right? And so David is a man after, he's trusting that, believing that, holding to that, who will do all of my will. Okay, will is, from the Lord's Prayer, like breaking and hindering every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Right? So to proclaim the gospel and the efforts to undo the power of Satan in this world. That's how you change things. You don't preach more and more law, you preach the gospel. You got to change hearts before you truly change behaviors. And it's not that you preach the gospel so you can change behavior, but that behavior changes as a result of that. The point is, even if people don't change behavior, if they believe in Christ, they will live forever. That's the most important thing. Those Christians know we're not going to get a perfect world in this lifetime. We can't fix the whole world's problems, but we can get them the down payment, the insurance they need for the life still to come. And that's the gospel in Jesus. And that's when then everything will be made perfect, is when he returns. All right, so of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So the first time, so Paul then uses the name Jesus, but doesn't mention him again for a little while. Okay, before his coming, Jesus' coming, he goes to John then. John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Again, that's an anomaly, right, and an offense. Because we're the children of Abraham. We have no need for forgiveness or repentance. Yeah, we're sinners, but we're not slaves to anyone. And yet John doesn't distinguish. Jews, no baptism. Gentiles, baptism. He says it to all the people of Israel. Men of Israel, as Paul will indicate to them at the beginning. Okay? And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, that is, Jesus, or the Christ. No, but behold, after me is one coming, or one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And of course, that's a big deal because the people think John is a big deal. Okay? He is a prophet. They haven't had one in 400 years since Malachi. And now we've got somebody on hand speaking the word of God, people flocking out to the wilderness to see this guy who seems like he's Elijah reborn. That's what they'll think. Okay. And so this is, yeah, definitely something. And now John is saying, somebody's coming after me. And it's not going to be another, I mean, it's a prophet, but it's going to be better than any prophet because I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie his sandals. I mean, that's low work. Even for a prophet. I mean, what prophet would do that? Well, probably all prophets should be doing work of service. But in the minds of the people, that's not what he should be doing. But he said, I'm not even worthy to do that with the one still to come. Yeah.
I read a book several years ago. Jewish convert to Christianity, and he uses this 13 as kind of a central focus of his book about how you can see the progression from the Mosaic laws up through all judges and kings and these prophecies and how it winds up with Jesus and how that can be traced. Mm. He said, try to find the Messiah today that would fit that bill.
Yeah.
He said, you can't do it because the tribes, all of Israel was so scattered about 30 or 40 years after Christ that to find and make those connections would, he said, would just be impossible. So this was the Messiah.
Yeah.
He was the Christ. And he could go to the praise of the bush.
Interesting.
I can remember.
Who the author was. Yeah. Yep. Well, it's very interesting. Yeah, and logically, yeah, it does work, right? This comes out in one of the Bible classes on the Word of God, how we got the Bible, and that the chances of one person fulfilling all the prophecies, or the 300 that are there, the Messiah, and the even to be fulfill 8 of those 300 prophecies is impossible. Okay. Let alone all of them. Just astounding. And yet, Jesus does. And nobody else can or ever will. And that you would think would be enough for anybody if they're truly objective, saying, okay, that makes sense. He's my guy. But it's not enough, apparently. And, of course, it takes faith, the work of the Spirit, to create that faith in the heart. So that's what why we preach the Word. That's the changing power, the gospel itself. So we accompany everything else, because definitely, I mean, everything else should accompany the gospel, complement it. That is really cool. Anything else? Okay. All right, so we'll pick up with 26 then as Paul continues on. 13 is a pretty long chapter, so we made good progress. We'll try and finish the chapter next week as we continue on. We call the second half now of Acts, Paul's work.